We have been studying the Lord's Prayer for several months, probably, taking the opening address, Our Father who art in heaven, taking the six petitions, Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And the sixth, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Tonight, we're at the end, the conclusion, and the final word. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. So we have a solemn address, Our Father who art in heaven. We have six petitions. We have a fitting conclusion, somewhat of a doxology. For yours, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. And then a final appropriate conclusion, an amen. That's in Greek. In English, we say amen or amen. Some people say amen. And this final or this conclusion to the Lord's Prayer is in the form of a doxology. A doxology, in the sense I intend it here, is a brief anthem of sacred praise. It can be sung, which we sing the doxology every Lord's Day morning and every Lord's Day evening. It can be written and read. It could be read out loud. It could be read silently. There are doxologies, as we'll see in a moment, in the Scripture. And this is one of them. These words of our Lord echo other aspects, other parts of Holy Scripture, as we'll see in a moment, for instance. Matter of fact, we can get right to it. King David had some words just prior to his death in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 11 and 12. He says this. Now, we're reading this in the context of trying to understand, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. In a wider context. And so here's an Old Testament passage. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and on and the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. So you can kind of hear echoes of that in the words of our Lord. There's one in Paul's epistle, first epistle to Timothy, in 1 Timothy 1:17. Actually, two in 1 Timothy 1:17 says this. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. 1 Timothy 6:16 is another one. Who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion forever. There's also Jude 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. That's just a sampling, one from the Old Testament, three from the New Testament, of these doxologies, these brief anthems of praise that occur in Scripture itself. This fitting conclusion to the Lord's Prayer echoes those or other prayers and other doxologies in Holy Scriptures. That shouldn't surprise us. Do you think the Lord was familiar with what we call the Old Testament? I'm sure he was. I know he was. We all know he was, especially when you read the gospel accounts, you realize this Jesus is utilizing aspects of the Old Testament to point to the fact that what they wrote about was ultimately pointing to him. So we're going to look at the words of the conclusion and examine the catechism's answer. Okay, we already passed those out. Good. Here's 147 and its answer. How should you conclude this prayer? For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. We ask and crave all these things of you because you are our King and Almighty and are therefore both willing and able to give them to us. We ask these things that your holy name alone may receive glory. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. So in this, we acknowledge that God is king over all. He has universal kingship, sovereignty, over all that has been made. And all that has been made has been both made or brought into existence by him, and he sustains all things that have been brought into existence, sustains those things in whatever form they find themselves in. Any change wrought in these creatures, the things that God has made, is ultimately a result of an effect of divine power toward the creature. By his providence, he rules in both the heavens and on the earth. He also has a particular kingship, not only a universal kingship, a universal sovereignty, but we might say a kingdom or a particular kingdom of grace as well, over sinners who are brought by grace, bought by grace, and brought by grace to glory. This kingdom, in that sense, is comprised of those elected by the Father, redeemed by the Son, and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So when we say, for yours is the kingdom, we are proclaiming the truth that God is creator and sustainer of all, ruler, and as well, the only redeemer of those who are redeemed. That's a good thing to say. For thine or yours is the kingdom. It's a creaturely acknowledgement of the distinction between us, creatures, and God, creator, and the fact that he's creator entails that he is king over all. It would be quite odd if he were the creator but not king over that which he has created, because then the creation maybe somehow could overtake the king. But that is an impossibility. We also acknowledge that yours is the power, not only the kingdom, but the power. God's power, divine power, is like none other. I think I've said this before. God executes his power, producing effects in the creation without depleting his power. We execute, it's better to say about creatures, we exert our power and deplete our power and need to be repleted. That's a word, isn't it? Yeah, I think it is. If it isn't, it is now, and everybody knows what I just said. That when you do stuff, like if you run a mile or walk 50 feet or whatever it is, you get tired and you need to rest. Replenish, nourish, drink some protein, whatever it is, and then you can start rolling again. We deplete as we exert. God executes power without the depletion of divine power, for God is infinite. His power is like, is him, infinite. We're not like that. We're not infinite. We're finite. He's able to bring things different from himself into existence. He is able to sustain all things created and also able to change creatures, to change us, and all of this with no change in God, though change in creatures brought about by God. That's kind of weird. God can bring about change in creatures without any change in God. We're not like that. I can bring a change about in your on your face, okay, like punching you in the nose, okay, but I have to change in order to do that. I have to extend. I have to cross my fingers with my other hand that you won't see me or whatever. You won't juke, yeah. So in order for me to create a change in a creature, I have to change myself. God creates changes in creatures without changes in God. He's immutable. I've said this before. God's weird in one sense. It's not right. That's not a very reformed way to put it, right? God is exclusive and God is unique. God is God. We are not. God is not like us. We are like God in some senses, but God is like us in no senses. For yours is the power. God can subdue his enemies and ours. By the way, God's enemies are now our enemies if we're believers. God can preserve, and he does preserve, his people in the midst of relative ease and in the midst of severe difficulties and trials. God can answer, and He does answer, our prayers. The psalmist confesses this: you have a strong arm. Your hand is mighty. Your right hand is exalted. Now, these are obviously metaphors, and a metaphor is a figure of speech that symbolizes, in this case, in human terms, divine power. If God were a man, we'd say, that dude's strong. God's not a man, but we're creatures, and we understand when symbols or metaphors or figures of speech are used about God, like God's arm, God's hand, God's right hand, that these are figures for us to learn something about God. He's omnipotent. And that is a good thing to recognize in prayer when we're so weak and pitiful and sometimes very sinful, and we're going to God and asking for forgiveness. We are going to a great King, the Almighty, the Sovereign of all. And lastly, we acknowledge that yours not only is the kingdom and the power, but the glory forever. God and God alone possesses divine excellencies and perfections that are worthy of our praise. We might praise a creaturely characteristic. I might see in somebody a good deed. And I see in their face compassion, and I see in their actions compassion, and I hear in their words compassion toward a weak brother or a weak sister. I overhear the conversation, and I come to the brother or sister later, and I encourage them. I said, I just saw a good thing. I saw you weeping with those who are weeping, or something like that. But I can see in that same person the next week rage in their face, anger. Even sinful anger, okay? We don't have excellencies and perfections like God. We have character traits sometimes that are lacking, that we ought to have more of. We ought to be more gracious. We ought to be humble. And sometimes we're gracious. And other times we're ferocious. We wax and wane. We go up and down. We got mood swings, you know. God has divine excellencies and perfections that change not, and therefore, this is worthy of our praise. God displays His glory. God displays His excellencies. God displays His perfections in His works of creation, providence, and the work of salvation or redemption, and glory or consummation. So we could say God is gloriously revealed to us. He gloriously reveals His glorious divine excellencies and perfections by virtue of creation, conservation, recreation, and consummation. I borrowed those from somebody else, by the way. But it's easier to kind of remember those C words. Creation, what does creation reveal? Divine excellencies, divine perfections. Does creation exhaust who God is in terms of manifesting His excellencies? No. But it does manifest something about God. God does the same in conservation. That's another word for providence. He preserves. He moves. He takes His creation to a certain end. And recreation, redemption, manifests something of the excellencies and perfections of God that are worthy of praise. And then that which we have not tasted in full, but we get snippets now, the consummation will reveal as well divine excellencies and perfections that are worthy of our praise. We can say, in your works, you reveal to us your power, your goodness, your wisdom, your glory. There is none like you. Somebody recently, a friend of mine, wrote a book. None like him? No, that was a different author. None but God. Something like that. God is unique. God has manifested His glory to His creatures, and His creatures respond by saying, "You're glorious." We don't make God any more magnificent. He is what He is. But we ascribe to Him, in a creaturely way, what He is. You're glorious. You have manifested this glory in a multitude of ways. God's ways are past finding out, but God's ways do manifest God's glory among us. So we acknowledge this, and as a result of acknowledging this, we're worshiping God. We're ascribing to God, who is all glorious in all of his perfections, what we ought to ascribe to him. And here's the catechism's answer. We ask and crave all these things of you because you are our King and Almighty, and are therefore both willing and able to give them to us. We ask these things that your holy name alone may receive glory. So we could put it this way, because God is our Almighty King, he is willing and able to answer our prayers. And we pray in order that God and God alone would receive glory, praise, honor, worship. Question 148. What does the final word, Amen, mean? And here is the answer. That the thing is sure and not to be doubted. This is so because my prayer is much more certainly heard by God than I feel in my heart that I desire things from him. What does that mean? My prayer is much more certainly heard by God than I feel in my heart that I desire things from him. It's more certain that God hears the cries of his children than we, in our hearts, desire things from him. God answers our prayers even though we might not desire all the things we ought to desire. That doesn't mean God answers all of our prayers. Everyone knows God doesn't answer all of our prayers, right? He either says yes, no, or later, or something like that. So here's my contemplation to all this, or conclusion. The conclusion and final words of the Lord's Prayer are very instructive for us as disciples, as prayers to the Lord. Here's a quote that I found very helpful on this conclusion. In the words of this conclusion, the author says this: they instruct us what ought to be the end of all our petitions, not our own advantage, but the manifestation of the kingdom, power, and glory of God. We must begin with the glory of God. We must end with the glory of God. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's starting with the glory of God and then ending with the glory of God. For thine is the power, the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. The love of the divine glory ought to be the first principle from which our desires and prayers flow. Whatever we desire ought to be desired by us as the means of attaining that highest end, that God would be glorified in whatever events and circumstances we find ourselves in. The purpose of the soul to promote the glory of God is the most important part of prayer, and it gives it all its value. After the consummation of all things, we should be so completely satisfied in heaven with the abundance of good things that nothing farther will remain to be desired. This single prayer will still continue to be offered: blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. That's Revelation 5:13. That's a doxology in heaven. That's what goes on in heaven. I'm going to read those words again. I got a good response to that. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Revelation 5:13. So the concluding words are very instructive, but the Amen is instructive as well. We ought to pray in such a way that when we say Amen, it is reflective of our desire, not for our own glory, but for the glory of God in the matter or matters for which we are praying. The same man, Vitsius, that I just quoted, has other words that are fitting to this closing word, Amen, or Amen. Sorry about that. I was saying it in Greek, not Spanish. I'm actually trilingual. Amen, amen, and amen. So here's what Witsius does. He's the one that just spoke about the conclusion. Wonderful words. Now he's saying this about the word amen. By this word, amen, we express our sincere acknowledgments of the kingdom, power, and glory of God, our earnest desire to obtain from God such valuable blessings, and our faith resting on the promises of God, the confidence that we have in Him that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. 1 John 5:14. So the concluding words again, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, I haven't even commented on the words forever and ever. But what does that mean? That means something like, this is not going to change. You're going to be the king. You're going to execute power. You're going to be glorious. And I recognize that forever and ever. Amen. But the interesting thing about God is God does not come into these things. This is just what God is. And He reveals them to us. We come into the knowledge of these things. But God is who He is, full stop. God doesn't become something He was not in order to be something He was not, so He can do something He could not without becoming what He was not. Now, we do this in order for me to dunk a basketball. I'd have to do at least two things. I'd have to get in better shape, and I'd have to find a rim about 6.5 feet tall. I'd have to become something in better physical shape that I was not in order to do something I could not unless I was in better shape. We all know that, you know. That's not God. God is not that. God is not like that. And that should cause in us a sense of humility, a sense of praise and thanks that we can even, and we can even sit here tonight at 349, whatever the street name is. It's not Bridgeport Court. That's where I used to live. Yeah, there you go. Sunrise Terrace. We can contemplate the end of the Lord's Prayer and think about it and muse upon it. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Just those words are words of awe, should be awe-inspiring and humbling to us, and not make us scared of God, but revere Him and fear Him properly, and yet approach Him. Because this is the end of a prayer. And this, by the way, this is the end of the prayer that the Lord Jesus gave to us as that which we ought to emulate. So may the Lord bless, and may His be the kingdom and the glory and the power forever, or power and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for these words. Thank You that the Lord Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, was an excellent teacher and gave us this prayer with its solemn address. Our Father who art in heaven, the wonderful six petitions that basically cover all of our real needs. The fitting conclusion of doxology and the Amen. Help us to learn from this by emulating this prayer, by praying in a vertical way in terms of praying to God, praying about Your glory, praying about Your name and Your kingdom and Your will and our needs and our sins and the forgiveness of our sins and the grace to forgive others and keeping us from temptations. All those things, they're all important in their proper order. We thank You for these words and ask that You would bless us in light of the truths proclaimed. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.